Well, if you would go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're visiting with us this afternoon, we are working consecutively through the book of 1 Corinthians verse by verse. And this afternoon we find ourselves in verses 18 to 23. And let's begin, as we often do, by reading the passage before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Really an amazing portion of Scripture. This portion of Scripture has implications for really a Christian worldview, a biblical Christian worldview. And as you know, Paul is dealing with the issue of division in the church in Corinth. And this really comes to the climax of his remedy for the division that was taking place in their church. And in an amazing way, and Scripture often seems to work in this way, as Paul comes to really the pinnacle of his argument that would be the remedy and the antidote for the division that's there in Corinth, he lays forth truth that in and of itself, as you read it, you might miss the significance of it, but it really does come to bear upon this matter of division and brings about unity by the appropriation of the truth that is in verses 21 through 23 in particular. Paul sort of reviews what he's already worked through in chapters 1 and 2 in verses 18, 19, and 20. And then in verses 21 to 23, he provides truth that is inseparable from the lordship of Christ over all things. And ultimately, if believed and appropriated as far as the implications of it, not only does it come to bear upon our lives and how we live in this world between here and heaven, it also provides the remedy to bring about the fostering of unity and the short-circuiting of division. As you know, in this section in chapter 3, Paul has been trying to help the Corinthians think rightly about ministers, rightly about their place in God's economy, rightly about their place within the context of the local church. Those in Corinth are obviously in a place where they want to ascribe the wisdom of the preacher to the preacher, identify which preacher they believe to be the wisest, claim to be of that preacher, divide into separate parties, and believe that they then hold some level of superiority over those who have a different preacher they call the greatest. They were claiming to be of Paul, they were claiming to be of Apollos and of Cephas, and Paul has already tried to show them in chapters 1 and 2 that the wisdom of the preacher, if it's truly the wisdom of God, means that the wisdom comes from God, and therefore the minister himself deserves no credit, no praise, no honor, no glory. He's merely the vessel through which God pours forth his wisdom to the local church for the building up of the body of Christ. And he's been unpacking that reality that the minister is a servant all the way from verse 5 into verse 17, which we looked at last time, where he set forth the reality that we, the believing community, are a temple of God where the Spirit of God dwells. And now Paul wants to bring everything to its ultimate conclusion in one sense, in that he sort of wraps up this issue of the divide between the wisdom of the age or human wisdom and the wisdom of God. It's true, chapter 4 will continue to flesh out some of the implications of these truths for their fellowship. But this is really going to bring an end to one of the main themes of this opening section, the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. The reality is these two things are antithetical. They are completely opposite one another, inconsistent with each other, incongruent. And at this point in time, it's the wisdom of the age that is characterizing the fellowship of the Corinthian church. And so as we come to this passage, we really see three truths that are going to come to us, and if embraced and applied, counteract division. Paul is still dealing with the issue of division. He is still trying to persuade the Corinthians to put aside their party attitudes and the party lines which have divided them. He's calling them to unity. And so really he puts forth three truths that, if embraced and applied, counteract that division. And we're going to work through each one now. The first truth that we see that Paul lays forth comes in verse 18, and it's really a charge to embrace the essence of true wisdom. A charge to embrace the essence of true wisdom. Look at verse 18. It says there, "Let no man deceive himself." This is a command. It's a command to the believing community, and it's a command that no one deceive themselves. And as we know from where Paul is going to go, it would be a deception into deceiving oneself into believing that they're wise when in reality they are fools. Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself." Look, it says, "If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age." To think that one is wise in this age is to think that one is wise in the perspective on life that comes from the world, whether it's the origin of life, whether it's anything that comes to bear upon life and godliness, anything that comes to bear upon the truth which can only be revealed to man from God, that is the wisdom of the age. And to be wise in this age is not helpful, nor does it translate into true wisdom, which is why Paul then says he must become foolish, that is, foolish in the eyes of the world. If any man desires to be wise, truly wise, and wise in God's economy, he must become a fool in the eyes of the world, which means he must set aside the ideologies and truth claims the world makes regarding God, regarding creation, regarding man, regarding the origin of life. All of these things, they must be set aside and absolutely rejected, because they are ultimately rooted outside of the Word of God. And in one of the great paradoxes that we see in the Christian life, it says he must become foolish so that he may become wise. In other words, if you desire to be wise, if you desire to be wise in the economy of God, you're going to have to become a fool in the eyes of the world. You're going to have to be willing to be looked down upon as stupid, as moronic, as out of touch with reality. If you want to be wise, you're going to have to be spurned by the world and deemed by the world and its system and the wisdom of this age as foolish. And this is just one of the amazing paradoxes of the Christian life. If you want to gain your life, you must lose it. If you want to become wise, you must become a fool. And if you want to be great, you must become least. And so Paul is here really restating everything he's already said previously, just in slightly different language. And really, there's something that comes out of this that needs to be emphasized by way of application. This is an implication that overflows from a proper understanding of the wisdom of God. All of us desire to be wise, even within the context of the wisdom of God in the Christian life. All of us desire to be wise. And we've seen in this section of 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of God is rooted in and finds its ultimate apex in the cross of Christ. But the wisdom of God at its highest point, in all its glory, in all its majesty, in all its perfection, is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so to be truly wise, one must embrace the cross as their compass for life. It's going to be a cross-centered life. It's going to be living in a manner that is consistent with the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to one commentator as he sort of sets up the opposite of what it means to live a cross-centered life. This author says, quote, "Sadly, inflated self-esteem is characteristic of the Corinthian church as a whole. And then he cites chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, where in verse 7, Paul writes, "For who regards you as superior?" They believe they were superior. "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" The author writes, "Human wisdom measures itself over against others. At the heart of the Corinthian factionalism was each party's belief that their apostle and those who belonged to him were superior to other Christian leaders and their followers." That's totally worldly thinking. To want to exalt oneself over others, to want to have a position of superiority over others rooted in some sort of self-professed wisdom is entirely the wisdom of the age. And totally opposite a life lived according to the cross. To become foolish in this age is to embrace the cross and its implications for one's life and conduct. The cross calls a person to forsake any effort or pursuit in seeking to exalt oneself over another, and rather calls for the kind of humility that would seek to serve others by seeking their spiritual benefit. See, the Corinthians had it all wrong. They wanted to identify themselves with their favorite leader and then join a group that heralded that as the greatest leader, and they wanted to stand apart and be separate from other groups who were claiming to be of someone else. And all of it was working towards strife and jealousy. It was stunting their spiritual growth. It was totally counter the cross and its implications for living. Totally opposite of the model of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, just turn to James 4 for a moment. James 4 really captures, in one sense, what it means to not live a cross-centered life. In James 4, James answers an amazing question. He answers the question of what it is at the source of quarrels among those to whom he's writing, and then he answers the question. And so this is a telling passage for us, and it's amazing because even as he unpacks what he says here, he ends up getting into friendship with the world. And so what he's saying is this approach is worldly. James 4, verse 1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, which wage war in your members?" And so he's saying the source of all quarrels, and this is true in marriage, this is true in any relationship, the source of all quarrels is rooted in desires that are waging war on the inside. And then he says, "You lust," which is just a word that means desire, "and do not have." In other words, you want something, you don't have it, and so you commit murder. You want something, you don't have it, and so you're angry, and now you're going to murder whoever it is that's in the way of you having whatever it is that you want. He says, "You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." And then he says this, "You adulteresses, you do not know, or do you not know, that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." See, the way to live a cross-centered life isn't to have a desire, and then when it's not being met, fight and quarrel to have that desire be met, and to try and arm wrestle people into seeing the world your way, or to try and get them to be convinced of your way of seeing the world, or that they should be doing what you think they should be doing. That's not the approach that we're to take as far as living a cross-centered life. But when you do want to see how to live a cross-centered life, Philippians 2 ends up being the passage that we need to look at. And it's so basic and so fundamental, but this is really the way that one is to live. This is the essence of true wisdom in the sight of God. Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Philippians, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul unpacks the way the Lord went to the cross, ultimately suffered the worst death there could have been, and how God highly exalted him. See, if we're going to embrace the essence of true wisdom, we have to embrace, first of all, the cross as a compass for life and its implications for how we live and dwell among one another. And the Corinthian church was so far removed from living in a manner consistent with the cross that they were involved in all kinds of self-exaltation. They were quarreling among one another. They were dividing into separate camps and living in a manner that was ultimately stunting their spiritual growth and rendering them completely ineffective in the cause of Christ. And so if we want to be wise, not only do we have to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from the wrath that is to come, but we have to begin to live a life that is consistent with the model and example that we see in the cross. And really, Paul is going to be fleshing this out as he works through this epistle, because he even says at one point in time that if you're going to be wronged, why not rather be wronged than bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says this in chapter 6 and verse 7, dealing with the issue of one believer taking another believer to court, and this at the seat of unbelievers. And Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 6, actually then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. And he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? It would be better to be wronged and be defrauded than to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And turn to 1 Peter 3 for a moment as I have you flipping around here a little bit. We really see this, actually chapter 2, we see this again in the Lord Jesus Christ. To live a life that is centered on the cross and its implications for living means that we're going to be willing ultimately to suffer treatment that is unjust. And the remedy or the way to do that is modeled for us in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And all the way up till then, from 13 to 20, he's been dealing with this issue of suffering injustice. And Jesus is the example. We're to follow in his footsteps. Verse 21, now verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." And here it is, "but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." See, to live a life that is cross-centered is going to be to be willing to suffer injustice for the sake of the glory of God and the glory of Christ, and to entrust yourself to God the Father, who's very much aware of that injustice and is ultimately going to ensure that that injustice is brought to account, to entrust yourself to him and bring honor and glory to Christ. I mean, Jesus went to the cross on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. He was perfect. He did that. He laid his life down for us that we might be reconciled to God through him. And he's saying that this is now the way, having been saved and having been born from above through faith in him, the way to live is to live in accord with his example. And so if we want to embrace that which is going to, if applied to our lives, destroy division and cultivate unity, we're going to have to embrace the essence of true wisdom. And the essence of true wisdom is inseparable from the cross of Jesus Christ and its implications for how it is that we are to live now in this world. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. So that's the first truth that we see here that Paul gives us, that really assists us to navigate the challenging waters of life and conflict. The second truth we see is this, that we must embrace the folly of human wisdom. We must embrace the folly of human wisdom. This is in verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 3, look what Paul says there. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Now, this is the opposite way of stating it in terms of the way that Paul stated it previously in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. There, the issue was the world evaluates the wisdom of God and deems the wisdom of God to be foolish. Here, Paul says it the other way and declares that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. When God evaluates the wisdom of the world, when God takes the very best of all the world has to offer, all of the scholars and philosophers, all of the best that this age can present to God, when he evaluates their reasoning and their logic and their wisdom, of which the world praises and heralds as the epitome of wisdom, he finds it to be absolutely moronic. It's useless. It's worthless. He finds it to be utter stupidity. And so when so-called science wants to make some claim on the origin of the universe and wants to try and undermine the biblical record in Genesis for the creation of all things, God finds it utterly foolish, unconvincing, stupid, worthless. And then Paul gives us some quotes from the Old Testament to sort of flesh this out a little bit. In verse 19, he says, "For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." Now here, Paul is quoting Job 5:13, and he's using the language of a hunter. That word there, catches, is like the language of a hunter. So God is like a hunter who is working to catch the wise of the world who aren't wise in their craftiness. In fact, Job 5:12 says this, "He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success." God loves to thwart the way of the wise. He loves to thwart those who attempt to thwart his purpose because his purpose cannot be thwarted. And then Paul quotes Psalm 94:11 in verse 20 and says, "And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." That word useless means vain or worthless. So there are reasonings which exist among the wise of this age which make sense, are logical, and are identified to be wisdom, when in reality it is utter foolishness, which means that we must be discerning people and know the wisdom of God to be able to spot and sniff out the ideologies of this world, which are coming at us all the time and through multiple avenues. The reasonings of the wise are that which seem reasonable to them. And Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 say this, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And so we must embrace the folly of human wisdom. We have to come to the place where we are willing to build our lives entirely upon the Word of God. We must come to the place where we are convinced that the Word of God is truth, that it's settled in heaven, that all of life and godliness can be built upon the very Word of God, that there's nothing else that needs to be added or supplemented to the Word of God for us to navigate even the so-called sophistication of our age, that we have everything that we need to navigate this life and do so for the glory and honor of God. And that means that all of us need to be diligent in searching the scriptures to know that we know the Word of God and to understand the Word of God and apply it to our lives so that we're both changed by it and experience its power. I thought about asking you guys a question, and I'm not sure if it's going to be that effective, but the question is this: if you were going to rate yourself out of 10 in terms of wisdom, how would you rate yourself? How wise do you believe you are? Out of 10. Now, you don't have to tell anyone your answer. You can just kind of keep it to yourself. Having rated yourself according to wisdom, how would you rate yourself in terms of biblical wisdom? And the question is this: is the number you give different? If you think that you are wise, unto wisdom itself, but then evaluate yourself over here in terms of biblical wisdom and see yourself as being less wise than you were wise, there's something out of balance, because you must believe that there is ultimately a wisdom that can be derived that is inconsistent with the word of God. Now, of course, there's a wisdom that is common to man. There's 2 + 2 = 4. There is a wisdom which is common to man, and even the wisdom of the Proverbs provides practical wisdom for life, and those principles you can see being played out even in the context of the unbelieving world. But nevertheless, that there is no wisdom that is true wisdom that contradicts the scripture. If it contradicts the principles and the wisdom of the word of God, it's not wisdom, it's folly. And so all of us want to strive to be biblically wise. Biblical wisdom is not to be left for the theologians and the pastors. It's all of us are to be wise in the word of God. All of us must be wise and discerning people, which means we have to be in the word of God, and the word of God needs to be in us. The Corinthians were obviously bringing in the wisdom of the age into their fellowship. They had submitted themselves to the wisdom of the world, human wisdom, and it was wreaking havoc in their fellowship. And Paul is saying you need to embrace the folly of human wisdom. You must embrace that human wisdom is destructive and is ultimately going to be destroyed, as Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians, and come to nothing. So that's pretty common. We've seen that. We've seen all that Paul's been saying there. But now he brings us to this third reality, this third truth, which ends up being the climax of his entire argument. And it's rather elusive. It may even give you something to think about for the remainder of the week, if not beyond. The third truth that Paul wants us to embrace and apply to our lives for the purpose of cultivating unity among our fellowship is that we are to embrace our true relationship to all things. You must embrace your true relationship to all things. Look at verse 21. Paul says there, "So then, let no one boast in men." Now, it's important that Paul says this after quoting the Old Testament. Look, the wisdom of Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and we've said this, is the wisdom of God. If the Corinthians could look at the preaching of Paul, the preaching of Apollos, the preaching of Peter, and they could see anything that was wise in that preaching, and it was truly wise because it was the wisdom of God, then it originates with God and not with them, and therefore it's utterly foolish for them to claim one man over the other. If the wisdom that's coming from Paul and Apollos and Peter belongs to them and originates with them, then it's the kind of wisdom Paul's describing in verses 18 and 19 that is useless and that God will ultimately hunt down and catch. So Paul is saying, let no one boast in men. It makes no sense for you to boast in man. Everything that is rooted in human wisdom and man alone is ultimately going to be destroyed. And then Paul says this, for all things belong to you. He even goes on to say, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And really, to understand what Paul's getting at, it's helpful to work on Paul, Apollos, and Cephas at the outset. What does he say? What does he mean, for all things belong to you? And how does that deal with and confront the situation in Corinth? How does everything belonging to the Corinthians bring about unity and destroy the disunity that's among them? Well, what are Paul, Apollos, and Cephas? Paul has already been bringing that out in chapter 3. He's made the point very clear. They're servants. They're servants of the church in Corinth. They're there to serve the Corinthian church, to benefit the Corinthian church. And so when Paul says, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all things belong to us and to those in Corinth because they are in place to serve us. They are in place for our ultimate benefit, our ultimate good. Everything, everything in this world is in place for our benefit. Now let's just kind of work through this and flesh this out just a little bit to see the implications of it. Let's just start again with whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Well, you know from Ephesians 4 that Paul, Apollos, and Cephas are gifts. They're gifts that are given to the church, which obviously means that if they're gifts given to the church, they belong to the church. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave some as apostles. That's going to include Paul and Apollos and Peter. Apollos is not a capital A apostle, but was nevertheless an apostle. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. God has given ministers to the church for the building up of the body of Christ, which means they belong to the church. Now think about that for a moment. The Corinthians are claiming they belong to one over the other. Some are saying, I belong to Paul, and some are saying, I belong to Apollos, and some are saying, I belong to Cephas, and Paul's going, no, you've got it backwards. We actually belong to you. That just kills all party lines. You don't belong to any one of us. We are your servants. We're here for your benefit. We belong to you. You don't owe loyalty to us. We owe loyalty to you, is what Paul is trying to say. It's elusive, but if you would just dwell on it a little bit and think on it, it's rather significant. Just work through this. Then he says, or the world. The created order would be bound up in the world. It's possible that Paul is even here referring to the evil world system. That even the evil world system that's in place is in place for our benefit. Now, bound up in the world is the economy, for example. It's the development of technology, all things which are good and profitable, but nevertheless, in some way, shape, or form, are rooted and tied to the world system that we belong to. But the world is in place for our benefit. We never have to be fearful of the world and enjoying what God has created and what God has given because we possess the world. We've inherited the world. In fact, Jesus said, blessed are the meek because they shall inherit the earth. There's a future fulfillment of that reality, but we have already inherited the earth. The earth, the world, already belongs to the Christian, which is why we can make full use of it. If you kind of want to see Paul sort of bring this out just a little bit, turn to chapter 5 and verse 10. Actually, verse 9 says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And then he says this, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. And Paul doesn't want to send the Christian out of the world. He wants to send the Christian into the world to ultimately be a testimony and a light for Christ. The world belongs to us. We don't need at all to retreat. The world is in place for our use and for our benefit and for our good. Now, keep with me here. Look at the next one, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 22. Paul says, or life. Life is that which serves us. It belongs to us. We possess life, which means it's here for our benefit. Think of Paul. He says, to live is Christ. Life serves us, whether it's life in the basic natural sense or it's life in terms of eternal life. We possess eternal life and it's ours for our benefit. What about death? He says, or death. Even death is that which belongs to us and serves the Christian because death is that which ushers us into the presence of Christ. Death is for our greatest good because of what Christ has done, because of his death and resurrection from the cross. He is and has conquered death. And because we are in him and because his life is in us, death is not something for us to fear. Death is not something for us to be afraid of. Instead, death is ours. It belongs to us and is for our benefit. Then he says, look there, or things present. And that's pretty open-ended. Things present, that means just what's present. Whether trials challenges, difficulties, whether prosperity, blessing, whatever is happening in your life at this moment, whatever is present, whether things material in terms of possessions or whether it's just circumstances of life, these things belong to you and are yours for your spiritual benefit. Or things to come, the future, whether it's eternity future or whether it's just the future, you don't need to ever fear the future. Whatever is to come, whether it's illness, sickness, difficulty, strife, whatever it is, there's no need to fear that because that belongs to you and is there to serve you for your spiritual good and benefit. And then Paul says this, all things belong to you. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. See, if you're grasping this, there should be a passage which is parallel to this in some way, shape, or form that really is sort of the other side of the same coin. Can you think of a passage in Romans 8 that deals with the reality that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ? Turn to Romans 8 for a moment. Why is it that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ? Paul is really dealing with all of these realities. He asks the question in Romans 8, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, that would be something present or to come, or distress, could be present or to come, persecution, present or to come, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sore. Those are all things that we could experience, all things which are either present now in our lives or are to come. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, there's death, nor life, there's life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can say that none of these things can separate us because all of these things actually belong to us and are going to be in place and happen in our lives for our spiritual good and benefit, which points us back to Romans 8:28 and says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, this is an amazing reality. And so amazing that I find it even difficult to ensure that as I unpack it for you, you're grasping it. I mean, this is why Paul can say elsewhere that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. We possess all things, and all things are in place for our good and our benefit to assist us in this life. The difficulty is when they begin to possess us, right? If you think about the unbeliever, even the possessions the unbeliever has, they don't actually have anything. In fact, their possessions own them and rule over them. And that's what's actually happening in Corinth. Because of the Corinthians being misguided, instead of Paul and Peter and Apollos being servants for their benefit, they're allowing Paul and Peter and Apollos to rule over them. They've made Paul king, and they've joined a party that is heralding Paul as king, and not even so much for the exaltation of Paul as much as it's for the exaltation of self, because if I belong to Paul, then I'm better than those who belong to Apollos and Cephas. See, the Christian, all that you have, all that you've acquired in your life through work and the resources God's entrusted to you is truly yours when it doesn't rule and dominate you. When the possessions you have are in place for the glory of God and for you to live life to the glory of God, that is when your possessions are in the right place. And really what it points to is that we can for a season allow our possessions to rule over us, as the Corinthians obviously had in the case of Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, but Paul is driving home here. There's no reason for division. There's no reason to fear the tyranny of life or death or things to come, the future. You don't need to be consumed or anxious about any of these things. Everything that will ever happen to any one of us in this life is for our ultimate good. It's really amazing. And we look at verse 23 now, and this helps to sort of give us some wisdom as far as appropriating the truth that is here in these verses. We belong to Christ. And by the way, if we belong to Christ, if we, the believing community, belong to Christ, that means we belong to each other. If everyone who has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ belongs to Christ, then we belong to each other. And you can see how Paul is, in a subtle way, but powerful way, dismantling the division and the factionalism that existed in Corinth. And because we belong to Christ, we're to let Christ be our boast. Back in verse 31 of chapter 1, Paul said, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Stop boasting in Paul and stop boasting in Apollos and Peter. Boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone to the cross and suffered the shame and died for you, that you might be reconciled to God and might have the forgiveness of sin. Glory in him, boast in him. Not only has he accomplished all of this, he's made you an heir of God, a fellow heir with himself. And because you belong to him and because you are in him, you actually are in possession of all things. Everything belongs to us in the sense that it is in place for our spiritual good, even physical good and benefit. I mean, this is why you can use electricity. This is why you can go to the store and purchase technology that's going to help facilitate life and make life better. You don't have to fear any of that. That's not worldliness. That's God who's given you all things and made everything available to you for your good and benefit. And then Paul says this, and Christ belongs to God. Really an amazing statement. Christ is God, very God. He is co-equal with the Father. But nevertheless, Paul says, even in this epistle, that God is the head of Christ. Just turn to chapter 11 for a moment. Chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And it's not talking about what we would call ontological subordination. It's not there's something deficient or less in terms of who Christ is in his essence. It's a functional subordination in which he has taken upon himself human flesh, and whereby he has submitted to the headship of God the Father. You see this language in other places. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8:6 for a moment. Actually, look at verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. It's amazing the way the scriptures just almost go into doxology at this point. Look at chapter 15 and verse 28. This is another verse in this epistle that just talks about the relationship between the Son and the Father. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. It's just an amazing reality. We, as the believing community here at Grace Life Church, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and he belongs to God, we belong to God. And because we belong to God, we are fellow heirs with Christ, heirs of God, and now possess all things, whether life or death or things to come, things present, the world, all things belong to us, and therefore there should never be anything that rules over us and causes us to divide because we belong to Christ, we belong to one another. There's never any reason to rally around your favorite preacher or theologian for any reason whatsoever, because those are men who are given to the church for the benefit of the church. It's for our good, it's for our benefit, and all the glory and all the praise goes to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just really amazing truths, amazing realities. And it's so funny because you would think that as Paul gets to the climax of his argument that it would be just a little bit more direct somehow, but he comes to this massive truth, which you're still probably in this moment wrestling with and trying to get your mind around, and it is the solution to the division and factionalism that was happening in Corinth. We belong to one another. We are one in Christ. All things belong to us. There's nothing that does not belong to us, and everything is in place for our spiritual good and benefit. And so really, as you think about what we've just looked at, the thing that's going to ultimately set the trajectory of your life for each one of us to consider as we seek and strive to be those who are truly wise in the economy of God is to recognize that the very wisdom of God finds its greatest expression in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are not only to find salvation through the forgiveness of our sins in the cross of Jesus Christ, we are to live in a manner that's consistent with the cross and its implications, which means that greatness is found in humility and service. We're to serve one another. We're to strive to be servants of one another. We are to love one another. We are to seek the spiritual good and benefit of others. That is where true wisdom is rooted. That is where true wisdom is found. The wisest are those who are the meekest, the humblest, and demonstrate the greatest degree of humility. I've got this passage in my mind, James 3. We read it recently. James 3, beginning in verse 13, it's dealing with this manner of wisdom. And James says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds." Notice this, in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, if we wanted to get a little picture of the church at Corinth, look at verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." That just sums up the entire situation in Corinth. Verse 15, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. It's that which will perish. It's that which will be destroyed." Then verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." And then we see true wisdom manifest. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You know, it's an amazing thing as we consider the fact that our lives are to be lived for the glory of God and that he has supplied us with all that we need for our benefit to live unto him, how desperate we are and how much we need him every hour to do so. We so easily and so quickly default into navigating life according to our own means and our own mechanisms. And as situations arise and as we encounter other sinners like ourselves, we end up in moments that are calling for the wisdom which is from above. And unless we're prayerful and thoughtful and discerning and aware of what's taking place, we're going to miss those opportunities and those moments to demonstrate and model the wisdom of Christ. So we're going to sing how we need our Lord every hour in just a moment. If you would, bow with me in prayer. We've just looked at some amazing truths, and we need the Lord's help to assist us in understanding them. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we marvel at your word. It's amazing, Father God, how you provide truths in your word that are so significant, so life-altering. The truth we just looked at shapes our worldview and our thinking. And yet sometimes that truth is so elusive, and it requires that we meditate upon it and that we mull it over and break it down so that we can understand it and truly appropriate it so that it makes a difference and impacts our lives in the coming weeks. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to understand how all things belong to us. Help us to understand that because they belong to us, they cannot separate us from your love in Christ. Help us to understand that because of that, you work all things for our good and your glory. Help us to see that everything is in place for our benefit, that when we're ruled and dominated by whatever it is, fear of the future or an acquisition of possessions for our own pleasure in the present, that that's when things are out of line and we're failing to realize that we don't belong to these things. They belong to us as servants. And they serve us that we might come to maturity. Even as trials, Lord, come into our lives, we realize that we can count them all joy because they are servants to us. They serve us in the perfecting of our faith that we might become more and more like Christ. What a joy it is, Father God, that we belong to your Son. And because he belongs to you and we've been joined to him, we belong to you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live for your honor and for your glory. Help us to see how the truths that we've looked at here and now come to bear upon cultivating unity within the body of Christ. We love you, Father God. Help us now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.